We thank you, our Father God, for the way that you so kindly have been speaking to us this weekend. We don't take that for granted or take it lightly, but we humble ourselves before you and your mighty, powerful word. Please again speak to us today and equip us, your servants, to live for you. Please teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, who knows who this guy is? Anybody know? He is the improbably named Christmas Evans. Christmas Evans was a bit of a lad. He was a tearaway. He was a drunkard. He lost his eye in a pub brawl. He was then converted and became, it is said, one of the best preachers that Wales ever had. He is famous, such as he is famous, for this phrase, that he would rather burn out than rust out. In other words, he would rather collapse in the middle of being busy doing Christian work than end his days sitting in a rocking chair with his feet up doing nothing. He'd rather burn out than rust out. This is quite an inspiring statement, isn't it? Die, you know. I've said to Lizzie, we've been talking recently about our deaths and our funerals. Must be the age we've got to. And I've decided I want to die when I'm preaching. That's my aspiration. I think Lizzie thinks that's quite hard on the congregation who might be listening to me at that moment. I'd rather burn. And it is kind of inspiring, isn't it? I wonder, though, if there is an alternative that the Bible gives us. Paul says that he'd rather finish out the race. Neither burn out nor rust out, but finish the task that God has given him to do. Look back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that, you haven't got Bibles, forget that. I'll just read it to you, because you're all paper boys and girls now. Who'd have thought it? I'd get you back to writing on bits of paper instead of electronic devices. How cool is that? So this is Paul to Timothy at the end of his life saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It would be quite a thing, wouldn't it, to say at the end of your life that you've kept going right to the very end. Same instruction that he gives to Timothy just a few verses before that, that Timothy is to fulfill his ministry, to finish out the race that God has finished, put in front of him. And in our passage, the way that that is put is remain steadfast. Look down to chapter 5, verse 11, and you'll see that it comes there twice. We consider blessed those who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Or the other way it's put is be patient, which comes in verse 7. Be patient, brothers. See how the farmer is patient while he's waiting. And in verse 8, you also be patient. And in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. I think remaining steadfast and being patient are basically the same things here. And I think the message, as we come towards the end of James, is to complete, to finish out the race, to be steadfast, to patiently continue until the very end, rather than wandering away from the faith, wandering from the truth. Chapter 5, verse 19. My experience is that lots and lots of my friends who were Christians when they were younger have wandered away, have drifted. Some have drifted completely away and are not Christians now. A larger number, I would say, have drifted into a less extreme version of Christianity, a more liberal Christian teaching, Christian values sort of Christianity. My son, one of my children, the sadness at the heart of our family, one of our children is somebody who's wandered from the truth. As a sixth former, as a student, he was leading the CU at school and then at uni. There are some people who are Christians now. Because of him, he led them to Christ. But he's somebody who is now wandered from the truth, so now he wouldn't say that he's a Christian at all. I can think of a lady who's a bit older than me, who was converted in her teens. And here she is now, some, I don't know how old she is, but let's say 50 years, 60 years beyond that moment when she was converted. And she now finds herself in a situation where she's married to a man who I would describe as the most complete relativist I've ever met in my life. So he absolutely believes whatever is true for you, that's true for you. He's very happy to let everybody pursue whatever their truth is. And the daughter of this lady, so that's the man she's married to, and the daughter of this lady has come out as gay and is now living with her female partner. And this lady that I'm thinking of has drifted from that evangelical faith that she believed and embraced into something that is much more liberal, that accommodates a relativist husband with the confidence that he will definitely be in heaven, and similarly her practicing homosexual daughter. My mum is 98. She is, I guess, coming towards the end of her life. She lives in an old people's home and she likes to go visiting the old people up and down her corridor, bless her. She's a lovely Christian lady. She was married to, obviously, my father, who was also a fine Christian man. And they were engaged in, as I said on Friday, Christian ministry for all their lives. They're a great partnership for 75 years together. My daughter said to me the other day, we must pray for Rara. That's what she's called in our family, Rara, Granny. That right at the end of her life, she doesn't wander away. And we're talking about it and saying it seems almost disrespectful to her, this elderly saint, to be thinking she could wander away. But wouldn't it be awful if right as she reaches her River Jordan, she loses it, just wanders away from the truth? Because it's very interesting, in a home, nobody reads the Bible or prays with her now, apart from me when I go and visit her. So the church goes and visit her. They do pray with her, actually, but she says nobody else opens the Bible with her. And she says, this is really interesting. When the church go and pray with her, their prayers are all, thank you for Florrie, thank you for her long service, thank you for her long life. And my mum says, there are other things to pray for than just, I don't want them thanking God about me. I don't want a prayer full of me. Bless her. Not wandering from the truth, but being steadfast is one of the most common applications in the New Testament. And it is one of the most important, of course. Starting well is great. Finishing really matters. Great beginnings, yes. Great endings, too. I think in this section that we're going to look at, right at the heart of it, is the bit, verses 7 to 11 of chapter 5. I'm going to spend a little time on that. Then I'm going to sort of really sketch out some of the other bits and not really talk about them very much, because I want to spend some time at the end, the last kind of maybe half, third or half of the talk, looking at the last verses here. Be patient, be steadfast, steady Eddie rather than wandering Winnie. And James is giving us a particular way that that might happen, isn't he? The word has been implanted, it produces faith, but the danger that that faith is not completed, to use that word from chapter 2. In other words, not worked out into every bit. But instead desires. You notice the word at the beginning of chapter 4 again, the desires word that we saw in chapter 1. Those desires, those passions, might lead to sin and death. Friends with the world, with what everybody else thinks. So anyway, as I say, we're going to concentrate on that little paragraph in the middle, 7 to 11. And then we're going to come to 13 to 20. And the reason I'm going to spend more time in that last paragraph is it's an example of the way that understanding a book as a whole, as we've tried to do over this weekend, to try and get the central message of a book clear and its purpose, can guide us with understanding a tricky paragraph. So first of all then, be patient, remain steadfast, wait. Like the farmer, we're told in the second half of verse 7. I mentioned where we lived in Nottingham and having an aga. It was, as you can imagine, as idyllic as it sounds, it was basically an old farmhouse. And looking out of our kitchen window, we looked across a large field which had crops growing on it. It struck me during the time we lived there that it was very easy to be a farmer. Basically, all a farmer does is get into his tractor three times in a year and drives it around his field. Once to dig it up a bit, once to put some seed in, and once to cut the seed and take it home again. Which, of course, shows how little I know about farming and what a very poor farmer I would be. In fact, we did try while we were there a little bit of small holding, so we had quite a lot of chickens at one time. We also had four sheep who, one by one, died in their field because I was such a poor farmer. Each of them in turn gave up and just lay down. The real farmer, look again at verse 7. He's the one who keeps working all year round. What does a patient farmer look like? He doesn't sit in his kitchen looking over his field, but he keeps working. Come rain or shine, he's out in his fields walking around them. He's waiting patiently for the harvest, but in the meantime, he's very, very single-minded about what the task is. Waiting doesn't mean sitting with your feet up. He's so committed to his farming thing. It's so kind of worked its way through his system. It's so been completed in his life, his belief in farming, belief in the harvest, that he keeps doing his farming stuff. Slightest issue, he's out there doing whatever's needed. Be steadfast like him. Be steadfast like the prophets in their suffering. Don't bother turning to this, but just jot down this reference in your notes. Acts 7:52 is in Stephen's sermon. And it just refers to the Old Testament's prophets, Acts 7:52. And Stephen says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In other words, just can think of any prophet from the Old Testament. Give me a prophet, any prophet who wasn't persecuted, who didn't suffer. So every prophet suffered, but every prophet remained steadfast, patient, not deflected from their task. Like Abraham, even the thought of his dead son, of killing his son, of actually killing God's promise to him, that didn't stop him doing what he'd been told to do. Same the prophets. Be steadfast like Job. He was so patient that it's become a proverb in English, hasn't it? Patience of Job. And Job in his suffering, that didn't cause him to compromise, despite the fact that he had yak, 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 yak from the world going into his ear the whole time, his so-called religious comforters. All the world preaching into his ear, but he remained steadfast. Remain steadfast then. How? Well, the clock is ticking, is what this is saying. We are waiting, we're suffering, we are steadfast, because we know that we're in the last moments of a dying world. We really do believe that the return of Jesus is imminent. So verse 7, the coming of the Lord. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Be patient, be steadfast, because the Lord and the judge is coming and is imminent. Look at verse 8. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the point is, it's not quite yet, so we've got to wait. We will face trials and suffering, but Jesus is imminent. Hold on. Keep steady, hold your course. I've used this analogy several times of the weekend of the sleepy driver wandering off the motorway into the hard shoulder. Have you ever had that experience where you've been the sleepy driver? I have once, actually, in a very scary journey through Zambia, late at night in an absolutely lethal road with a man who was definitely falling asleep next to me. It was a horrible experience. I've also had the experience, particularly after holidays, you know, driving up through France, catching the ferry. You've never kind of allowed for the journey from the ferry back home, the extra 2.5 hours once you get back into England. And that kind of, I really ought to stop. Can I stop? And then as you get closer to home and the fact that you're nearly there, you think, okay, I can do this last bit. I'll definitely stay awake. Open the windows wide. Right, I'm going to stay awake. No veering onto the hard shoulder now. Whatever happens, I'm sticking to it. That's exactly the picture here. Nearly home. Hang on. Stay steadfast all the way back. What does it mean to remain steadfast? Well, this is a bit I want to just do in outline. You can look at this some other time. I was going to do all this and then rethought the talk over this weekend. So what does it mean to remain steadfast, to be patient, as the book's telling us? Well, I think there are four pictures, four more examples of single-mindedness, where faith grown from the implanted word is worked out through us, and where we're not polluted by stained by the world. And in the same way as we thought, chapter 2, my goodness, that is an example that really, an application that really gets under the skin, doesn't it? I think you'll find these are very surprising examples as well, where you'll think in exactly the same way, these do get under the skin. They're not kind of places where we might naturally think the world's thinking seeps in and pollutes and stains our Christian thinking. So the first one, chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Don't speak badly of a brother. Don't speak evil against one another. I remember once when I was working at St. Helens having a conversation with a number of members of staff about somebody else in the church. And I was overheard in this conversation. I thought I was justified in my criticism of the member of staff. But Dick Lucas, who had overheard it, called me up on it and says, "We don't do slander here." He was right. Don't speak against one another as brothers. Why not? Well, the reason always is to do with the Lord's return, as we've just seen in that paragraph in chapter 5. The coming of the Lord that is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. And so here, why not speak badly? Well, because you are not the judge. Be patient, remain steadfast, live out this Christian truth, because there is a judge who is coming one day, any day, and you are not him. So humble, steadfast. Second example, don't presume in planning your life. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. We are all of the Google Calendar generation. To live in London, it is all about arrangements, isn't it? It is all about planning your life. Is your diary empty for the rest of your life? No, you have filled it. And how many times did you say, verse 13, or the equivalent? Yeah, next Thursday, let's meet and go out for a drink. Yeah, I think I can do that. I can do the ski trip. That'd be fine. Yeah, that fits in with my dates. But you don't know tomorrow. Again, see, we're looking ahead towards the end point. We do know that the judge is coming, that the Lord is coming. We know the king and the judge will come, but you don't know what tomorrow will bring. So be humble and be steadfast. I've been trying to do this since I've been working on James since the summer, putting in this little phrase, as the Lord wills. You perhaps know a previous generation used to always, a kind of particular, quite sort of quaint evangelicalism, always used to, every statement with planning used to say DV at the end, which stood for Deus Velut, is it? Anyway, God willing, Latin. Shows how ignorant we are compared to previous generation. They did it in Latin. it became slightly a kind of mantra, really, without being thought. So what I'm trying to do is not just to say, if the Lord wills, because I don't want it to become a mantra, but to keep slipping in phrases that remind me, well, if Jesus doesn't come back, if I'm still alive, if you're still alive. Third thing, to think differently and Christianly. In verses 5, 1 to 6, don't pursue wealth. And I think this is particularly addressed to the righteous, to the those who are rich, who are oppressing the righteous. I think this goes back to the setting, the original setting we thought a little bit about yesterday, those who've been dispersed and who are economic migrants. And the temptation of doing anything to get some money, honouring the rich, who it turns out in this case are those who are opposing Christians, those rich landowners. It's very striking, isn't it? The imagery that's used here is exactly the same as the ones that Jesus used, of moth and rust corrupting. And he uses it in exactly the same context. Don't store up treasure here, but think about the return of Jesus and the kingdom that is to come. Very interesting, that phrase at the end of verse 3. It's so strong, isn't it? That gold and silver that you've got in your bank account is going to corrode and eat your flesh like fire. If you still want money, that's what you're buying into, okay? Stuff that is going to rust and is going to eat your flesh like fire. Well, each to his own, if that's what you like. And James points to the humiliation of the rich. That's how he described it in chapter 1, and that's exactly what is talked about here. Because you will face the Lord of the ones that you oppress. The Lord and King of the Christian is coming. So Christians, hang on. Be steadfast. Be humble. And fourth little example I think that we're given is in verse 12 of chapter 5. Don't swear, which I don't think means using obscenities. But don't feel that you need to bolster up, reinforce when you are making a statement of what you intend to do. There's a lot of devaluing of language now, isn't there? We think we have to put in the word really to say that we mean something. No, I really mean it. As opposed to meaning it, is that right? So when you say you mean it, you don't mean it. You have to say you really mean it to make it clear that you mean it. I think that's exactly the same kind of thing. It's the same way we use the word literally, isn't it? I literally mean such and such. And I think what he's just saying here is Christians should not fall for that. I don't mean playing games with vocabulary, though I think that would be quite a good thing. I often think Christians, we could be a bit tighter about our vocabulary. But I think his main point is, in the same way as it used to be said in the city that somebody's word is their bond, nobody thinks that now, but that is exactly how it should be with Christians. It should always be the case that if you make an arrangement, you stick to it. Well, this is quite nitty-gritty, isn't it? It's quite kind of ordinary and down-to-earth and normal living. Diary, commitments, money, speaking against another Christian. And again, you notice the reason for this is you don't want to fall under condemnation, because remember, of course, the judge is standing at the door. So Christian, be steadfast, be patient, be humble. In facing the suffering of chapter 5, verse 13, remain steadfast. Now, remember, of course, that he's saying this, James is saying this, because he's worried about double-minded Christian who is living as a Christian and as a non-Christian. So in this case, he's living with the worldview that reflects his Christian faith, that Jesus is coming, for sure. But he's also mirroring the world we inhabit 24/7, that is, obviously, it's clear Jesus isn't coming today. So, Christian, do you believe Jesus is coming? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Not today. I think a lot of Christians have a view of the second coming of Jesus a bit like many people have a view of climate change. Now, there's a really serious thing that's coming, but it'll affect our children and grandchildren a lot more than it affects me. That's how we think about the coming of Jesus. Definitely coming, not really my problem. It's going to be well after my lifetime. But you see that kind of double-mindedness is not going to lead to steadfastness, patient waiting for the return of Jesus. It's not going to be very stable Christian living, is it? And it's going to be potentially fatal. And so we get to the end of the chapter, chapter 5, verse 13. And I think all of this bit here continues that theme of being patient and steadfast, living out complete confidence about the coming of the Lord. Jesus is actually right at the door. And therefore, the last thing you want is for Christians to drop out in these final furlongs. Wouldn't it be awful if my mum were to do that just as she's coming to her own River Jordan? So look down to chapter 5, verses 13 to the end, and you might be asking, hang on, is that what it's about? It doesn't seem to be about that. It all seems to be about praying for somebody's healing. So verse 14, if you're ill, you're to call for the elders, and they're to anoint with oil. Let me say, I've done this. I've responded to requests like this on a number of occasions as a church elder. Somebody's phoned me up and asked me to go and pray with them and anoint them with oil, and I have done that. And for some Christians, this passage has got particular connections to very dark times in their lives. So times when they called out for help to others, and people gathered around them to pray for them, and it was a precious time for them of enjoying support. As I say, I've been part of that thing. I'm not in any way intending to undermine that experience. And please be clear, I'm certainly not saying we shouldn't pray for healing. We should. We surely should. And if there's one thing that verses 13 and 14 say, it says there should be more prayer, not less. Nor am I saying the things that I'm saying because there is a particular anti-charismatic agenda that St. Helens has got and I've got. This has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It's not mentioned in this passage. It's nothing to do with charismatic gifts. But there are some problems as you look at this passage. If this passage is about healing. For example, if you're ill, you're to call the elders. Why are they only the elders? Why don't you call those who've got what the New Testament calls gifts of healing? Wouldn't they be better at doing it than your elders? Why would you call for elders rather than Christians who've got the gift of healing? And that has led to some people to think, well, it must be for a particularly serious illness that you need the elders for. Not somebody with a bog standard gift of healing, but super Christians. So that has led in the Catholic Church to this being taken as the reason for the ceremony of last rites, anointing somebody with oil to prepare somebody who's at the point of death for their dying. I've noticed that evangelicals take this only as applying to serious illness. I've never been asked to go and anoint somebody with oil who's got flu. It's only cancer that it applies to. There's another issue here as well. There's only one other place in the New Testament where healing is linked to oil. Does anybody know where that is? If you're doing Mark, clue. You do? Guess which book it's in? It's in Mark. So it's in chapter 6, where the disciples are sent out by Jesus and they anoint people with oil and heal them. It's the only other place where it's mentioned. What's the link? How do healing and oil fit together? And another problem with this is there's an unrestricted promise. Do you see what it says in verse 15? That God will raise up when the elders pray. Always? Seems to be so. And that has led to the horrible thing of some people saying, well, it's the prayer of faith that is always effective. Making it out in verse 15 that there is a particular prayer that we're talking about. And if the person is not healed, so if the promise doesn't seem to get fulfilled, it must be that you didn't pray with enough faith. And you perhaps know people who've been victims of that terrible, terrible teaching. But apart from those questions, there are two bigger problems. First of all, the question of words. Now, we trust the book that we've got in our hands, the ESV. It's a good translation. But what you need to realize is that sometimes translators are making decisions that are not just what is the English equivalent of this word, but what do I think this passage as a whole is about. So, let me show you what I mean. In this text, for example, the word sick that comes in verse 14 is literally the weak or faltering person, the weary person. So it's definitely about somebody who is weak and weary. The question is, are they weak and weary physically or spiritually? The passage doesn't make it clear. Similarly, it says that they will be raised. God will raise him up, verse 15. That's the normal word for resurrection. God raised Jesus from death. God will raise Christians on the last day. I think this is right, that every other time it's used in the New Testament, it's about Jesus' resurrection or our future resurrection. And this would be the only place in the New Testament where it's about somebody being raised from a sickbed. And the third thing is the save word in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That is the normal word for salvation. It's the normal word when God saves a sinner through what Jesus has done. It's also the word that is used for healing. So when Jesus heals people in the Gospels, they are saved. Same word. Now, the point I'm making is that there's nothing wrong with this translation. All of the way the words are translated here is a legitimate and accurate translation. So don't lose confidence in the ESV that you've got in front of us. But recognize as well that the translator has made certain decisions about which flavor of a word should apply in this case. So he has made the decision that the weak and weary person is somebody who is physically weak and weary. He's made the decision about resurrection, that it's being raised from your sickbed. He's made the decision about saving, that it's physical healing. And we're right to ask if those choices make sense, or if you like, once again, is the patient in bed? Or is it a faltering, weak, wobbly Christian who's wandering, which it equally could be? And that's why I've given you another translation. I'm not saying my translation is right and ESV is wrong. I'm just saying my translation is an alternative way, just as accurate a translation way, of understanding what this passage is about. That it is about somebody who is weak, weary, spiritually wandering from the faith, and a promise of their restoration, not of their physical healing. Do you want a moment just to read that? Because you now all are. So you get the idea there. So that's one bigger query, the whole query of words. The second query is the query about context. In other words, looking at from our passage to the rest of James, would the rest of James help us to decide which way to translate it is better? Is it more likely to be about physical healing, more likely to be about restoring the spiritually weak Christian? What has the rest of the letter been about? Which last paragraph would fit better? Now, I can't go into all the reasons, but the bit immediately before the bit we're looking at, so the bit we're just looking at in 7 to 12, it's all about keeping going to the end. And straight afterwards, verses 19 and 20, it's all about bringing those who are wandering off. Interesting. Either side of it seems to be about not physical healing, but bringing back the wandering sinner and keeping going to the end. And the same two themes of keeping going and praying, they come together in chapter 1, right at the very end, the beginning of the letter. When you go through trials, you should pray. Pray for God's wisdom to handle them right. And actually, everything that we've got in the letter is introduced in chapter 1. So a controlled tongue, good deeds, a pure heart, all of the subjects that the letter goes into all appear in chapter 1 in a kind of abbreviated form. Chapter 5, if it's about physical healing, would be the one and only subject in the letter that doesn't get introduced in chapter 1. So what is the letter about? Now, please hear me again. I'm not in any way wanting to undermine your confidence in the English translation we use. Nor am I wanting to undermine your understanding of our need to pray for people who are ill. Nor am I wanting to undermine the idea of stretching our faith in what we ask God for. But I think it's much more likely that this paragraph is about the same themes as the rest of the letter. It's deja vu all over again. James is wrapping up the letter with some final challenges, and here they come. So we should by now all know what he means by double-mindedness. We should have been convicted now that's the genuine issue. Just listen to the speech to hear it. Just look at our deeds to see it. Just cut open our hearts to see the spiritual adultery that's in there. And to the weak and wobbly Christian, the adulterous Christian, the one who's trying to be friends with the world and friends with God, James says, come back, end of chapter 4. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Humble yourselves before him. It's a call to follow Jesus. And right at the heart of our passage, we have the story of Elijah. Look at verses 17 and 18. Can you see Elijah there as an example? And to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to go back to the Old Testament. So come to 1 Kings 18 and the story of Elijah. Now you do need a Bible for this one. So 1 Kings 18. So the story is a bad time in the Old Testament history of God's people. Israel are following other gods. They're still enjoying being God's people, but they are syncretistic, adding on bits from the culture around them, even absorbing worship of the god Baal while still claiming to be God's people. Sound familiar, by the way? Very Jamesy. And chapter 17 and 18 in 1 Kings happens during a time of drought, which is God's judgment on them. God had promised all kinds of curses from him if his people wandered away from them. They moved away from wholehearted devotion to him. The drought begins in chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah, this is the first time he appears, pops up from nowhere and says, no rain. James tells us that he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. We're not told that in 1 Kings. If James hadn't told us that, we wouldn't know that Elijah prayed before the drought. All we know is he pops up and says it. And the drought ends in chapter 18, verse 42. You're sticking with this. Come with me. 18:42. That's where the drought ends, where you've got Elijah in prayer. And in verse 44, he's with his servant. His servant sees a little cloud rising from the sea. And that becomes, verse 45, the great rain that ends the drought. So from the beginning of 17 to the end of chapter 18, you've got drought. During a time when God's people are wandering from him. Now, what happens between these two great prayers? The prayer that stopped the rain and the prayer that started the rain again. Well, we get the showdown and Mount Carmel. And the showdown on Mount Carmel is between, on one side, the prophets of Baal and Asherah, 850 of them altogether, representing their gods, Baal and Asherah. And on the other side, Elijah on his own, representing the true Lord. They each get to build an altar. There's one for Baal, there's one for Asherah, the idols, and there's another altar for the Lord. You'll get wood to build a bonfire. An animal is cut into pieces as a sacrifice. One animal put on each wood pile. And then they each try to persuade their god to ignite the fire. So the prophets of the idols try every trick in the book, but there's no fire. And then Elijah simply asks God to show himself. Because as Elijah says, the God who answers by fire, he is God. But here's the point. Look down to verse 21. So 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And this is Elijah's speech before the competition. What's the point of this? What's he trying to do by setting up this game show? Verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. but if Baal, then follow him. Now, do you see that phrase there, limping between two opinions? Isn't that extremely similar to the James idea of being double-minded? Don't you think? Now, of course, there are lots of other stories from Elijah's life that would demonstrate his prayerfulness. Particularly his prayer for a sick person who is healed. You can probably think of some other stories where Elijah prays and a sick person is made well. But James doesn't take us to one of those stories, but to this story of a weak or wobbly, wandering nation. And coming back to James, this story is given to us an example of what we should do, how we should treat the wandering Christian. We should do what Elijah did to wandering Israel. I'm going to finish by looking at what the two things are that James here says we should do. Here's the first one, that we should pray for the wanderer. So verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Pray when you're suffering. Pray when you're smiling. Pray when you're sick, or rather, more likely, pray when you're straying. Now, this is in the context, of course, of what we're thinking about earlier, about being patient, that repeated idea. And one way to show patience, of course, is to pray, to commit our situations to God, to wait for him to resolve it. If you're suffering, pray. Whatever kind of suffering you're in, whatever kind of trial, illness, sadness, uncertainty, everything feels uncertain in your life. When things are so tough, you doubt God's goodness. When patience about Jesus' return is the last thing you feel, when you're going ahead and it just seems all the things in your Google Calendar are much more important, that's the time to pray. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Do your friends despise, forsake you? Have you trials and temptations? In all of those things, take it to the Lord in prayer. But second half of verse 13, don't just pray when you're suffering, pray when you're cheerful as well. Sing, in fact, sing praises. I don't know if you're like me in this. I think we are all more ready to pray when we're in trouble than we are in good times. When God has been most obviously answering our prayers and we're experiencing good times and peace, how stupid to leave prayer on one side and to desert him. Actually, to pray in trouble and not to pray in good times, that's double-mindedness, isn't it? So in every situation, rain or shine, light or dark, suffering or smiling, we ought to pray. This passage ought to lead us to praying more, not less. And so, of course, verse 14, that includes the situation the letter is about. Is anybody among you weak, wobbly, without strength, weary, faint-hearted, says verse 14? Well, what should that double-minded, wandering Christian do? Look again at verse 14. He should phone up the church leaders and say, please, will you come and pray for me? And what will he say when they come round and they say to him, you've asked us to come and pray for you, what would you like us to pray? Well, he's not going to say, I've got a pain in my leg, could you pray it gets better? He's going to be saying, well, he's going to be doing verse 16, isn't he? He's going to be confessing his sins to them, acknowledging that he's been double-minded, that he's been flirting with another, that the world and its attitudes and its behaviours has become his mistress. Please, will you pray with me and for me? That is why it's so significant in verse 14 that it's the wanderer who calls up the church leaders. It's his initiative because he's acknowledging his sin. And of course, that phone call is his first step towards repentance, isn't it? It's saying, I've messed up on this. Will you come and pray for me? I want to turn from this. And it requires humility to do that, to humble himself, to acknowledge to his church leaders, I'm wandering, help. So he takes the initiative. And that is as well, I think, why the verse 15 ends with the promise, the wonderful promise of forgiveness, that forgiveness comes not through physical healing, but through his confession of sin and repentance and prayer for help. through what Jesus has done to win our forgiveness. And halfway through verse 16, the man is healed. It's a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament about restoring somebody spiritually. I've been in church leadership for over 35 years. Last church I was in, I was on the church leadership team there, a group of elders for 10 years. I've had quite a lot of conversation in leadership team meetings about people's health, about concern for them and prayer for them and organizing support. But I've spent a much greater amount of time concerned for people's spiritual health and praying for them. And sometimes that involving confrontation, sometimes processes of reconciliation, sometimes arrangements for accountability. It's one of the crucial jobs of Christian leadership, your spiritual health. That's what your RML group leaders are to do. That's what your SLOB leaders are to do. And what will those elders be doing when they get the phone call from somebody in the congregation or their RML group and they arrive at the wanderer's home and he confesses his sin? What will the church elder be doing? Well, they'll be praying exactly as Elijah prayed, won't they? Lord, show your power to this person. Let him see again that you alone are God. Bring him back to you, limping Christian that he is. And they anoint with oil, which is something that is used lots of times in the Bible to set somebody apart for ministry or a particular role. So they do it here as the wanderer's confessing his sin, as the elders are doing in Elijah, as forgiveness is being experienced in line with God's promise. They anoint him with oil as a sign of renewed Christian living, setting him apart again to renewed Christian service. Now, just before I move on, did you notice what it says about Elijah in verse 17? That he's a man with a nature like ours, or another translation, he's a man like us. In other words, this is a great thing about the Mount Carmel story. It's not being held up as, whoa, look at Mount Carmel, that was an amazing thing, wasn't it? It is, wow, look at Mount Carmel, that was a very normal thing. It's not something immensely heroic. This is not Elijah the Superman. This is something very ordinary, something that should be normal in church life. You and your church praying for the wanderer. So this weekend, if you are a wanderer, you are double-minded, you are wobbly as a Christian, what should you do? You should ask. You should begin your repentance. Don't wait for somebody else to spot your wandering. Get on the phone to other Christians, to older Christians, to your RML leader, to elders in the church, whoever that would be for you. Call on them to pray over you, confessing your sin, receiving the Lord's forgiveness, being recommissioned to single-minded discipleship. A very good first step in your repentance to show that you're serious will be make the phone call. When I was at St. Helens, I remember a guy who was in an RML group who phoned me up one day and he said, I'd like to come and see you. He said, I've been left a lot of money. I've been profligate with it already. And I'm scared that my money's going to take me to hell. Please, can I confess my sins to you? And please, will you help me to stop wandering? That's this passage exactly. And if you know a wanderer, what should you do? Well, you should pray and certainly not stir it up. Don't let your RML group become a, can I just share something strictly for prayer about so-and-so? Got a juicy bit of gossip. There's a real danger of sharing instead of praying. Don't share, but prayer. Pray for the wanderer, the double-minded Christian, the one who's living with a foot in two camps. Pray for their patience and steadfastness. So pray for them and finally plead with the wanderer. Verses 19 and 20. In other words, don't just wait for the phone call, but sometimes we need to take the initiative and get on and do an Elijah. That's what I think verses 19 and 20 are saying. Go to the fellow Christian as we see them wandering from the truth, and say to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If the Lord is God, follow him. Don't just wait until the wanderer begins to show repentance. Of course, it's not easy. You can easily be misunderstood as being judgmental and not supportive. So do it gently. Do it with somebody else alongside, but do it. It's like you're out for a walk. You've got yourself lost. You've only strayed off the path for a moment. You were just wandering. But you've wandered off the footpath, and now you're on a cliff edge, and it's highly dangerous, and it's gone dark. You're really, really in danger. You need a helicopter, a rescue helicopter, to come and search for you and save you from real danger and possible death. And that's the picture here. The stakes are high. The Christian wandering from the truth, veering off course. Your friend is dicing with death. So if any Christian wanders from the truth, from the Christian gospel that we've heard and received, from the word that's been implanted in us, that word of truth, if they're wandering from that, that's the clear and present danger here in these verses. That's the whole scenario, the scenario that the whole letter is written to address. Well, then, verses 19 and 20, the wanderer needs somebody to come and say, come back. Get yourself over here. Let's go together. The wanderer needs somebody to bring the sinner back from his wandering. So that's the longing, the desire, I think, through all these verses. You see what James's aim is as he calls us to be steadfast because the return of Jesus is near. He doesn't want public exposure of sin. He doesn't want us sitting around tutting about, oh, Christians today. He doesn't want the result of sins being confessed to one another, that we then sit in the corner like smug little Jack Horners, thinking how much better we are than so-and-so. But he wants there to be healing and forgiveness, sins covered, souls saved. That's his aim, restoration, the welcome home. That's what he's longing for. Remember the story of the prodigal son, of course? He comes back, and his father, the older man, the elder, is the one who rushes out to welcome him home. Of course, the older brother thinks it's outrageous, and grace is outrageous always. But the welcome home is sweet. Let's pray together. Please, Lord, bring us home, bring us all the way home. Keep us steadfast and patient all the way until the coming of the Lord, until the judge who is standing at the door has come in. Please keep us. Please may our double-mindedness, that pressure that there is from the world that gets into our thinking, please may that not overwhelm our trust in you. Please may we not go on limping between two opinions. Please may we not continue to try to be friends of the world as well as a friend of yours. Thank you for all we've seen this weekend. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the clarity of this message. And as we think through some of the practical applications of it, as we go home and mull it over, please may this word not be snatched away, but may this word be implanted in us and produce a harvest of righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.